Be Reagan. I heard about a man who was having a hard time getting out of bed one morning, and his wife insisted. She said, "You need to get up. It's time to get ready for church." And the man just grumbled, and eventually he replied, and he said, "Well, I don't want to go to church today. Those people at church, they don't like me, and I just don't want to go." And his wife said, "Well, honey, you have to go." And the man finally said, "You give me three good reasons why I need to go to church today." She said, "Well, number one, it's Sunday. Number two, because I'm your wife. And number three, because you're the pastor." She said, "You need to get up." As we come this morning to worship, we start a new study from the last book of the Old Testament. And I wonder if maybe Malachi wanted to stay snuggled under his sheets instead of preaching to his people. If you will, turn to Malachi. You have a hard time finding Malachi, just go to Matthew and hang a left and you'll find Malachi. It's easily overlooked. It's seldom preached from. It is the last of the Old Testament books. At the time of Malachi's writing, the spiritual condition of the people was deplorable, wretched. Some had wanted to scale back on their worship of God. Others were highly skeptical of the worth of worshiping at all. So Malachi prophesied to a nation that had reached a spiritual low. They had a casual approach to the worship of God. The priests in the temples, they were responsible for not giving proper spiritual direction and guidance. Sometimes I think we have to ask ourselves if these conditions characterize the prevalent spiritual condition of our world today. I think they do. And out of love, God calls for us to turn back to Him. Calls for us to turn to Him. The opening verse is packed full of information that will give us really the framework of our study together in Malachi 1:1. The book begins with these words, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I want us to look at these phrases carefully. An oracle, what is an oracle? An oracle is another word for a burden. Webster defines it as something that is carried, that is difficult to bear. It has the idea of something heavy or a load to be lifted up. Church, we need to recognize that the words to follow in Malachi, these words are not light. These words are not trifling, but they are weighty. They are substantial. The prophet recognizes that what he is about to communicate is not fluffy stuff that will tickle the ears, but it will ultimately trouble their souls. And friend, I don't know about you, but I think that's how it ought to be when we come to the Word of God. If you want your ears tickled, then friendship isn't the place for you, because that's not what we're here for. We're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God's Word. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces." So we go through Malachi these next few weeks. I'll make a promise to you. I will do my best to allow the burden of each passage to filter through my life first before I preach it to you. And what I would ask of you is that you would commit to do the same as you hear God's word. I encourage you to read through this short book at least once a week for the next several weeks. And as you do, you'll discover that while there are some challenging truths for us to consider, at its core, Malachi is really a love letter from God that is full of hope and full of encouragement. Malachi 1:1 says, an oracle, the word of the Lord. We need to keep in mind that these are not just the musings of Malachi, but church, these words, they are the relevant word of God. God had something that he wanted to communicate to his people 2,400 years ago, and I believe he wants to use those same words to speak to us today. And I think that is the beauty of Scripture, that God's word is indeed living and active. 2 Peter chapter 1 reminds us, it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you go back to verse 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel. While the word of the Lord is heavy, notice that it's not written against Israel, but it is written to Israel. God wasn't out to blast them, but God wanted to restore his people. He wanted to bring them back to him. Let me give you the context, just kind of a survey of Old Testament history that will give us a better context for Malachi. In Genesis chapter 12, you remember that God called Abraham to leave Ur, which was located in modern-day Iraq. So Abraham was to follow God, and Abraham obeyed. He followed God to another land. And as Abraham obeyed, his descendants multiplied. The Israelites, they were later enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years until God led them out of captivity under the leadership of Moses. Eventually, God's people were allowed to enter the land that he had promised them. Hundreds of years passed during which the nation experienced struggles and faithlessness and wrestling with God. The high point of Israel's history came when David, a godly king, was anointed to sit on the throne. And for 40 years, David expanded the nation of Israel and did so both in influence and in knowledge of God. But things went downhill from there. After David's son Solomon died, Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. It was referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes and was known as Judah. And because of their disobedience, the Assyrians conquered Israel. The 10 tribes were scattered, became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And even though the southern tribes witnessed all this, they too continued to rebel against God. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, which is modern-day Iraq, they captured the Jews. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls knocked down, and the temple was burned. The people there were deported. They were forced into slavery once again. We learned that their history had come full circle. Many of God's prophets predicted that this captivity would not destroy the nation of Israel. They prophesied that the slavery would eventually end and that God's people would be allowed to return home. These last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they were all written after their return. So Malachi says, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Church, God is choosing to bring his message to his people through a man named Malachi. That name Malachi means my messenger. Unfortunately, we don't know much more about Malachi except to say that God raised him up for a specific task in mind. God's people were disappointed. God's people were discouraged. They had returned to the promised land. They had rebuilt Jerusalem. They had replanted their fields. They had reconstructed the temple. But life was not going very well for them. Their zeal had fizzled. Their faith had turned to an empty formalism and to a dead religion. Their spirituality was sloppy. Their religion was ritualistic, and it was shallow. They were lethargic. They were lax. They were excusing their sin while accusing God of some pretty heavy things. We learn from Malachi what can happen to us when we are sliding spiritually. Friend, as you know, it is so easy for us to become apathetic towards God. It's easy for us to attempt to justify our own behavior. God's people had stopped going to the temple to worship. And those who continued to go there, they gave God their leftovers of love and time. Their lips formed prayers, but their hearts were hard. They blamed God for everything and themselves for nothing. Not much different than many of us. Malachi's mandate was to call the people back to a vibrant relationship with the living Lord. Their problem, much like ours, was not ignorance, but their problem was indifference. And the book of Malachi lets us in on a dialogue between God and his people. Malachi tackles 7 topics by first making a declaration. The declaration is followed by a question or a complaint by the people. And then the question is then followed up with God's answer to their sarcasm. And so in our text this morning, we have God's declaration. God says in Malachi 1, he says, I have loved you. And the complaint from the people follows, and they said, how have you loved us? And then we find God's response. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I have loved Jacob. I love how verse 2 begins, because we clearly see God's love declared. Instead of attacking his people, God declares his love for them. He cries out and says, I have loved you. He doesn't say you're guilty of this. He doesn't point out that they are guilty of that, but he begins with relationship. And that word love is perfect tense. And what that means is that God not only loved them in the past, but he loves them in the present as well. That idea could be translated like this. God says, I have loved and I do love you. And that word God chooses for love, it's not the typical Old Testament term that describes a tough covenant love, but it is a word that is much more relational. God says, I have embraced you. God says, I have expressed my affection for you. God pursues us with his love. And friend, he calls us to a journey full of intimacy and adventure. And for us to ignore his call is to become one of the living dead who carry on their lives divorced from their heart. What does it mean that God loves us? I think there are three aspects of God's love that we need to note this morning. The first is that his love is sovereign. God chooses to love us. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And so we recognize that God's love for us is sovereign. We know that God first loved us, and our love for him is response to his love. A second aspect is that his love is unconditional. Church, I remind you that we have done nothing to deserve God's love, and yet he is committed to us, even when we mess up. I love Philip Yancey's perspective in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He argues that there is nothing that we can do to make God love us more. And friend, there's nothing we can do to make him love us less. God's love for you is sovereign. It's unconditional. Then I also want you to understand that his love is personal. That friend, God knows your name. If God had a refrigerator, he'd have your picture on his refrigerator. That's how he feels about you. It's how much he loves you. You are valuable. And you're valuable to God because you exist. You're valuable to God not because of what you've done, not because how you have performed, but friend, God loves you simply because you are. And in light of God's love, it seems kind of ridiculous for us to question his commitment, doesn't it? And yet that is exactly what the Israelites do. In the second part of verse 2, where we find that God's love is disputed. Look in verse 2. It says, but you ask, how have you loved us? The people wondered why they had to struggle so much. Ezekiel 34:27 said that land would abound with miraculous fruitfulness. But instead they had to deal with drought. Isaiah 16:5 prophesied that the population would swell and that the nations would come and serve them. And yet they're still relatively small as a nation. And they remained under the power of Persia. They disputed God's love. But church, what they didn't realize was that it was their disobedience that was keeping them from experiencing God's promised blessings. The people may have thought they were just complaining to Malachi, but they were demonstrating their disbelief in God. And the tragedy is that for some reason they thought they could get away with it. I remember reading about a college student who made a similar mistake when he arrived at his college chapel service. He got there that morning and he looked at the order of the service and he groaned out loud, and there was a middle-aged woman sitting next to him, and she said, what's wrong? The student replied, it's the preacher. I have him for a class. He has got to be the most boring man alive. This woman looked at the student, and she said, young man, do you know who I am? The student looked at her and said he didn't, and she said, well, I am that boring man's wife. The student said, do you know who I am? And she said, no, and he said, hallelujah, and he got up and he ran out. Did these people in Malachi, did they really think that they could get away with disputing God's love? Church, before we get too tough on them, let's remember that we often do the same thing. When things get tough, when someone hurts us, or when we get sick, when someone close to us dies, when things don't go as we planned, it's tempting for us to begin questioning God's love. When we are wiped out, we wonder if God even cares. Basically, the Israelites were saying, God, we don't think you love us. Because, God, if you loved us, we wouldn't be struggling like this. And I wonder if you ever think something similar to that. It's almost as if they were asking God, God, what have you done for us lately? They had become so indifferent, so unresponsive to God, that they questioned one of his core attributes. They disputed his love. I remember reading a Peanuts cartoon strip. Lucy goes to Charlie Brown and she says, I love you. And Charlie Brown answered and said, no, you don't. And this exchange goes back and forth a few times. Each time Lucy says it louder and louder, I really love you, Charlie Brown. But because he had been rejected so many times, he dared to dispute her affection. And in the last frame, Lucy had reached the limit of her patience and she screams out in a loud voice. She said, hey, stupid, I said I love you. Friend, I need to point out that God's love for us, it has always been in spite of our rebellious nature. It's always been in spite of our hardness of heart and our ingratitude. God had every right to call his people stupid and to pronounce judgment on their lack of faith. And yet what we find in Scripture is that he didn't. Instead, he gives them a history lesson to demonstrate his love. Look at the last part of verse 2. We see God's love demonstrated. God answers their question. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. We don't have time this morning to go into a detailed description of the relationship between Esau and Jacob, but I do want to hit a few highlights. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 25 for just a moment. Genesis 25. Isaac married Rebekah, and when she became pregnant, she realized that she had twins within her. And even before the twins were born, these two brothers, they started fighting with one another. And Rebekah wanted to know why this was happening, and so she went to the Lord for the answer. And I want you to listen to God's response in Genesis 25, verse 23. It says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now God is establishing that even before the twins were born, God establishes that the younger was to be exalted, and it was to be so in order to promote God's purposes. God could have just as easily have chosen Esau over Jacob. But church, the fact is that these boys were twins, and Esau was older, which means that by all customary rights and privileges, he should have been the main heir of the father's blessings. But God chose Jacob in order to promote his purposes. And because he did, the people in Malachi's day, they were chosen people as well. Some have stumbled over Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, where God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And let me give you a few things to remember that may help us to understand the meaning of this strong statement. First, you need to know this, that in his heart, Jacob hungered after God. Even though he was a schemer, even though he was a scoundrel, as Jacob matured in his faith, he grew to trust God. But Esau, on the other hand, Esau placed no value on spiritual matters whatsoever. He despised his birthright. He treated God with utter indifference. I also want you to know that many commentators would suggest that the words love and hate should be used in a relative sense. In the Hebrew idiom, if a father had two sons and gave one the inheritance, it was said that he loved one and that he hated the other. God loved Jacob so much that in comparison, it seemed as if he hated or he loved Esau less. I think Jesus presented the same idea in relation to our following him. You might remember in Luke 14, Jesus announced that in order to be his disciples, that you and I must hate our family and self. Jesus isn't suggesting that we should actually hate family members. He's just pointing out that in comparison, our love for him should be so great, and our love for others should fall underneath that. A third thing to remember is that God's purposes always promote his glory, even if we don't understand what he's doing. I think the real question is not why God rejected Esau. The real question is why he chose Jacob. You see, God demonstrated mercy on the deceiver Jacob, even though he deserved justice. Esau received what was coming to him. You see, without mercy, Jacob would have been passed over as well. And I think in much the same way, we are all born sinners. Each of us are born enemies of God, and it is only through his love that we receive mercy. You see, everything comes back to God. I need to remind you that life is not about you. And so if you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you've got to begin with God. That's where you must go. The Bible teaches that you were born by his purpose, and you were born for his purpose. Esau's descendants were referred to as Edomites. They were from a land called Edom. In verse 3, God declares that he has turned Esau's mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. God judged the Edomites because they refused to allow Moses passage after the Israelites left Egypt. Many of Israel's kings, they fought against the Edomites over the years. Edom had refused to offer help to Judah when the Babylonians invaded them and looted Jerusalem after her destruction. Psalm 137:7 sums up the feelings of the Israelites toward the Edomites. It says, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried, "tear it down to its foundations." The Edomites, they were an arrogant, immoral, godless people who continually oppressed Israel. And because of their actions, God judged them. God says the Edomites were a people always under the wrath of the Lord. I suppose that's why if you were to look at a map today, you wouldn't find Edom on the map. That's because they are still under the wrath of God. Israel questioned God's love. And they questioned his love because he allowed the Babylonians to take them captive. And because he permitted the Edomites to add to their sorrow. And here's God's answer to their complaint. God says to them, "I have proven my love for you. I've proven my love by choosing Jacob over Esau. I return you to your land. I destroy the Edomites. What more evidence do you need?" You see, church, God declares his love and then he demonstrates it when they disputed his devotion. He goes out of his way to let us know just how much he loves us. And yet he doesn't want us to keep that love to ourselves. I want you to see that God's love is to be diffused. God's love is to be shared. Look in verse 5. He says, "You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord,' even beyond the borders of Israel." Israel was indifferent. They were insensitive to God's love. But a day is coming when they will be forced to acknowledge his love. And I think the question for us today is this. The question is, will you allow God to break through your heart? Will you allow his love to fill your life? Will you share his love with others? Will you be a conduit so that his love can be diffused by those around you? At Friendship, we want God's love to be diffused through Vacation Bible School this summer, through youth camp this week. We want God's love to be diffused this summer through our mission teams that are traveling to Vidor, Texas and Elizabethtown, Kentucky. We want God's love to be diffused in our own community as we reach out to those who are unchurched. Folks, we need to experience God's love And then we need to share His love with others. And as we mix it up daily with those who doubt the declaration of God's love, we must allow God's love to flow through us and into the lives of others. Do you know that there is something about love that just urges us to respond? Maybe you've been blaming God for some pretty tough stuff that's happened to you. Perhaps you just aren't sure if God really loves you. I love the progression that King David went through in Psalm 13. In Psalm 13, he starts off by being brutally honest. David said, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? God, how long will you hide your face from me?" And maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you're in that same place that David was. You're filled with questions, filled with complaints. Friend, if so, I urge you, don't stay where you are. But take a step toward love today. I believe that's what David does at the end of the psalm. He responds to God's love. Listen to what he said. He said, "But I trust in your unfailing love." He said, "God, my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Amen. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to God's love. My prayer is that you will trust Christ this morning before you leave this place. Will you respond to God's love for you? Friend, if you are without Christ today, then you are aware that your sin is separating you from God. Something inside you is saying, "I want to know God. I want the repentance and the forgiveness that can free me from the bondage of guilt. I want to know what it is to be pure and to be forgiven. I want to know what it is to be out from under the burden of all of the pain that my sin and guilt have brought into my life." And friend, if that is your desire this morning, why don't you just say to Him, "Jesus, I believe. I believe your blood was shed for me. Only through your blood can my sin be washed away. God, I want to turn away from sin and self, and I want to commit my whole life to you. I give you my life as you become my Lord and my Savior." Friend, I pray that you will surrender your life to Christ right now so that you can experience the forgiveness and the peace and purpose that only Christ can give. Just a moment, as the congregation sings, you meet me down front and let me know that you've surrendered your heart to Jesus. Maybe there are folks that are in your sphere of influence, people that you work with or neighbors that you know are unchurched and they have not experienced God's love. Maybe today you make a commitment that you're going to pray for them, that you're going to become the conduit that lets God's love flow through you and into their lives. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the incredible love that you've demonstrated for us. Your word says, "No greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for another." Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for us. Father, you didn't send him to die for good people. Your word says that our sin had separated us from you. We were enemies of God, but Father, you loved us, and you sent your son Jesus to take our place. Father, I pray for any who are in this place today that are without a relationship with you, that Father, today might be the day that they experience your love, your salvation. God, there are so many things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but salvation is not one of them. I pray that today, Lord, as you draw and as you speak to hearts, that we'll surrender to you. Father, I pray for believers this morning that because we've experienced your love, that we would be a conduit to share your love with those around us. And Father, there are people in each one of our lives that don't know you. And God, I pray that you would give us boldness and courage, that as we live for you, they will experience your love. Their lives be changed forever. And Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask